Amen. Well, let's turn together this morning to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, we're going to read some verses here together. Colossians 3, reading verse number 12. We are looking at the subject of worship and particularly the application of the regular principle in the confines of our own denomination. And so let's read from Colossians chapter 3, the verse number 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Amen. May God indeed bless his word to our hearts. So just to remind you where we are in the big picture of our studies, we're looking at the application of the creation ordinances in the realm of Christian ethics. So we see the will of God being revealed to our first parents in the garden, in the spheres, if you like, of worship, in the sphere of work, in the sphere of family, also those three separate spheres where ethics must be applied. And so in the confines of church life, we began by considering the subject of biblical worship, but particularly in the ethical domains of worship, so the practicalities of worship. We're not so much discussing the whys and the wherefores, but more the how. What is the manner of our worship? How are we to worship God? What's the ethics of worship, the standards of our practice in these things? And we looked at this in terms of this concept known as the regulative principle. Historically, in Protestant churches, there were two separate strains of thought regarding worship ethics. There was the regulative principle and the normative principle. The normative principle, teaching the concept that anything was permitted so long as God had not forbidden it. So unless there's an explicit line in the Word of God that forbids a practice, then it is permissible. The regular principle, again, largely the view of the Reformed churches, taught that those things in worship that must be governed, or those things in worship that were part of the practice, must themselves be commanded in the Word of God. So we did only those things that were explicitly commanded. So not just simply avoiding things forbidden, but making sure that we only did those things that were explicitly commanded, either by principle or by precept or by pattern in the Scriptures. And so we're looking at how that applies. And I'm going to look at three separate areas over the next couple of weeks. Well, I'm not here next Lord's Day, but over the next few weeks in the will of God. One area has to do with the matter of the music we use. There are some in the Reformed Church who say that because of the regular principle, there should be no musical accompaniment in the church. They would say what we're doing here with a piano, an organ, or whatever else you may have, that those are violations of the regular principle. And so we've got to address that. There are others who would say, well, the regular principle means that we must only sing psalms. We must only sing those words that are in the Word of God, and we cannot have any modern hymnology. The other area that applies particularly to your own denomination is the area of the head covering. Because we would say, because of the regular principle, ladies ought to have their head covered in public worship. And so we'll look at that in the coming weeks, the Lord giving us help. Those are the three areas that we are considering. But before we get there, I want to remind you of what we saw last time we were together. And that is that when we think about the matter of worship, it's crucial that we understand that the Word of God governs the heart and not just the actions. And so we took the time to remind you that in the language of the Word of God, worship ought to be marked by reverent joy. That we can do everything right externally. We can sing the right hymns. We can make sure we've sound sermons and good prayers and all of those things. But if our hearts are not actively engaged in reverence and in joy, then we're falling short of God's standard of worship. It's always a danger. We'll see more of that this morning when you think of the worship and the patterns of the scribes and the Pharisees, externally accurate, careful regarding the word of God, but careless regarding the heart. And so I'm not going back over that ground. That discussion is available on sermon audio. You can back and listen to those thoughts we dealt with a couple of weeks ago now. So let's move on then to this matter of worship and the subject of musical instrumentality. The instruments of worship. These are, as an external matter, but does the Word of God allow us to use musical accompaniment when it comes to our public worship? Now, first and foremost, we must admit that there are no instructions in the New Testament regarding musical accompaniment. There's nothing. Oftentimes, people will they'll go back towards the Psalms. And they'll refer to the musical instrumentality in the Psalms. The Psalter, the timbrel, all those things that are mentioned in the Psalms, praise him on the, and you can put the instrument after the words. And they will say, therefore, there is music in the worship of God. Now, if we're being honest, I think we should reply to that by saying that those instruments and those instructions related to Old Testament ceremonial worship. It was part of the practice of Levitical worship. And there was music as part of that. I wouldn't ignore the principle, but the actual precepts of worship are absent in the New Testament when it comes to musical instruments. And so I would suggest to you that music as itself, as an entity, and please listen carefully, is not an act of worship. It's not there as an element of New Testament worship. It's not part of what worship is involved. And so I know we understand and we appreciate the gifts that God gives those who can play musical instruments. But as it comes to public worship, we do not believe that that is an act of worship in the strictest sense of the word. Now, there's a general term of worship, but when it comes to musical instruments, that is not itself an act of worship. So therefore, I'm suggesting to you, and this is certainly a way of opinion, but it's an opinion that I believe I can argue, I suggest to you that worship, or the musical instrumentality, involves a circumstance, not an element of worship. Remember, we differentiate between those two things? That there are things that are elements of worship, singing, praying, preaching, the sacraments, they are the elements. And I would suggest that music in itself is not part of the elements. It is a circumstance. And as a circumstance, it is certainly governed by principles of wisdom, but it may be present or it may be absent as we judge prudent and wise. But if we're taking that view, we must understand that yes, the worship must be, or the music must be controlled, by other biblical principles, but primarily it must be an aid to singing. Not an end in itself. So as you look at your own context, the gift you have in a church, you're going to say, well, this must be something that aids our singing. So let's just take an example, an extreme. Let's say you're part of a church of 40 people in the church. Of that 40 people, 30 of them could play instruments. And so you say, well, we've all got gifts, we can all play instruments, and you can have a full ensemble, an orchestra at the front of the church. So you're left with 10 singers. What would prudence, what would wisdom inform your actions in that regard? What may you decide to do in that matter? I think you know the answer to that. You're going to not go in that direction, are you? Because we understand the element of worship is singing. So therefore, we are careful to ensure that our singing is primary and our musical accompaniment is secondary. It helps the singing. And if it's a hindrance to singing, then it's not according to God's word. It's not biblical in its standards. And so we have the circumstance here. And again, our brother Daniel is gifted in the organ. But if we have the organ playing in our smaller congregation, it overwhelms the singing. And so we had to sort of make those decisions, and we had to say, well, what's best to help our singing? So as a church, we decided in prudence to restrict the pitches to our piano for now, so that it ensures that we all sing. So you see, I think you see the principles there and what we're trying to do, and therefore the obligation comes upon you to make sure you sing well. That you sing in such a way that you overwhelm the piano. The sense in which we are the dominant force in the public worship of God. Now you can see how this flies in the face of so much of modern worship, where the band at the front and the noise is the dominant force, but in the Word of God it is the singing. So if it is indeed a circumstance and not an element, then we must emphasize the importance of congregational praise and seek to ensure that we are faithful and biblical in our working in that regard. And just a couple of things to emphasize. And I suppose the issue here is when you look at the New Testament, you see the preeminence of singing. And the pattern of singing in the New Testament that in itself relegates the instrumentality or the instrumentation, to a matter of circumstance. Singing is preeminent. And we see that by way of pattern and purpose. So let's go back. Matthew 26. Let's look at some of these verses. Matthew 26. And Matthew 26, it serves in many ways as a linking verse between the Old and the New Testament. Because in Matthew 26, we have the instructions regarding the Lord's table and the transition from Passover to the practice of celebrating the Lord's death, resurrection, and return. And you'll see there in verse number 30, and when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. There you see the practice of, if you like, of the ordinary believers. Not just the Levites, but the ordinary believers congregating and singing together the praises of God. Now, they would have sung a psalm. The reference to him here is undoubtedly a reference to a psalm in the Old Testament. We'll say more of that later on. But all I'm saying right now is, you see the beginning. Oh, well, it's the New Testament church represented by the disciples, the 11 here, with the Lord. That company, they're a singing company. Think for a second, they had a lyre with them or a drum with them or anything. They were simply singing praises to God together. So then you go to 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians, we have some of the clearest details regarding congregational worship. And you have there in the verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 14. What is it then? I will pray with the spirits. And I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit. And I will sing with the understanding also. Singing, part of congregational worship. Once more, without any reference to any instruments. Singing being the primary aspect of what it is to worship the Lord. And then Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We've already read Colossians chapter 3. We'll turn back there in a minute or two. But Ephesians chapter 5. And the verse 18, be not drunk with wine when it is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. There's the importance again of combining the manner and the matter, that the matter of our song, psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, must itself be governed by the heart. The heart itself makes melody to the Lord. There's a joyful tune within our hearts as we together sing the praises of God. Again, it is singing that's emphasized. You've also got then Colossians 3. We read Colossians chapter 3. The verse number 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Singing is a gift that God has given us. The ability that we have to articulate our mouths, our vocal cords in such a way that we can make a tuneful noise unto the Lord. We all have various abilities and gifts in these areas. But every single one can make a note unto the Lord. We can sing praise unto God. And then one last reference, Revelation chapter 5. This, if you like, is the capstone, because if the New Testament church is to be a picture of the glory that is to come, then we see in the glory to come, Revelation 5, verse 9, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seal thereof, for thou wast slain, hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto your God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. There's a song. There's a song of the redeemed company together, joined together in praise of Christ. So that's the pattern we see. The purpose, what is the purpose of congregational singing? So I'll let you guys answer this one. What's the purpose of congregational singing? Yeah, Paul. So praise God is one. There is the sense in which it is primarily an act of praise to God. So we make sure that our worship is God-centered, God-exalting. But there's another purpose as well. Daniel. Yes, we're to teach and admonish one another. That itself is the reciprocal pronoun, one another, the sense of you teach me, I teach you. We encourage each other in the things of God. We said some of that in the past. I have certainly in my Christian experience, I've come to the house of God, sometimes just coming as a regular attender, not conducting the service, not preaching, but coming. And there was a hymn that was chosen as a word in season for my soul. God directing. I had that experience not so long ago. I went to Reformation Bible Church when the Reformation meetings, Mr. Mooney was preaching. And really, I said, Mr. Mooney, brother, I was more blessed by the hymn than the message. The message was a good message, but the hymn was a hymn in season for my soul. I just need to hear that hymn. And the Lord does that at times. And so come with that heart. But if nobody sings, it is not that sense, because I certainly know there are times when the Lord's people come to church and they are so heavy laden, they can barely lift their voice, they can lift their heart, lift their face. But they hear a brother or a sister singing beside them, and that's the word they need to hear from God, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so the pattern and the purpose emphasizes the importance of singing. Singing with verbal content. Audible, understandable content, properly articulated and sung with a heart that praises the Lord. Any comments or questions before we move on? Yeah, done. Simple's good, brother. That's right. So how do we glorify God in song? Well, largely by articulating the attributes of God from a heart. So we glorify God because our hearts are changed. So that's, you know, the dead don't praise God. So God is glorified by the fact that we're actually here present with a desire to worship God. But he's also glorified as we exalt and praise his attributes, his works and wisdom and grace in the work of redemption, providence, all those things we sing about on a given Lord's Day. So yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, okay. Yeah, there's an interesting discussion there again, saying about the preparation of the heart, and some discuss, well, what do you put first, sermon or hymn? And there's been discussions on these things and various ideas. Should the worship be a response to the preaching, or preparatory to the preaching? Well, you can argue both ways. We certainly see in Nehemiah 8, when there's a time of preaching of the word, that the singing comes before the preaching. And I'm with our brother. So what I do, and I don't know if you appreciate this, but I hope you will try more and more. I select the hymns that will lead you in your mind towards the message. And so there may be a particular verse or a line, but I almost always, there may be the occasional time it's hard to get three or four hymns that do this. But by and large, my purpose and my desire is to lead you to the message and begin to allow your heart to work in that direction. That's part of what we're trying to do in the preparation side. And our hearts are lifted, and then we're, Lord, speak to me. Yeah, absolutely. I would say also, in a sense, the preparation, I would encourage you, do not wait until you sit down or begin to sing to prepare your heart. You want to make sure that the first time you open your heart or you open your mouth to praise God, your heart's already there. It's in it already, and you're ready to praise and glorify God in the words that you use. Okay, so that's something regarding the idea of musical instrumentality. And I don't lessen the gifts we have in this church. In fact, I exalt them all the more. God has given us gifts whereby we are enabled to help. And if we had no gifts, we would be left with a tuning fork up here. We'd hit the first note, and then we'd sing from there. We'd still sing. The absence of a piano or an organ would not hinder us from singing. We still do it, and we have in the past here. We sang without accompaniment if that's required. But we do thank the Lord. It helps keep us in tune and in timing, and we praise God for those gifts. But those who have those gifts, please understand that your purpose and your role is not to bring attention to your own abilities. It is to help us sing. There are other places where you can showcase your abilities, but here in the house of God, we need help to sing. That's the purpose, and that's what we ask you to do for the Lord's glory and His praise. That's the pattern, the purpose. What about then the content of congregational singing? And here we're discussing the matter of, well, how does the regulative principle govern and impact what we sing? Should we just sing psalms? Should we just sing hymns? Just sing old hymns or new hymns? Or a mixture of all these psalms, new hymns, old hymns? How do we know what we sing? What's the content of our praise? Well, there is, again, a fairly significant body of thoughts in the Reformed community with regards to the regulative principle that suggests we should only sing psalms. A position known as exclusive psalmody. And the defense is very simple. They say that God has given us a hymn book. God's hymn book is the book of the psalms, the collection of the psalms. That is God's hymn book. I've already said to you the hymn referred to in Matthew 26 would have been one of the Passover psalms. They also suggest that the three terms, go back to Colossians, and they would say that the three terms in Colossians chapter 3, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, are references to three types of psalm. The psalms, the hymns, we've already accepted and admitted that Matthew 26 refers to a hymn, but it's a psalm. And the spiritual songs, they suggest, refers to inspired songs, hence the Psalter, those words that are given by inspiration of God. So what do we say to this? Well, first of all, by way of response, I would say, yes, we ought to sing psalms. Colossians 3 does tell us to sing psalms. And so we seek to do that. We do it consistently, regularly. I don't do it in any sense of being bound to these things, but we do it regularly. And we do it unto the Lord. But we also sing hymns. So you already know that as a church, denominationally and locally here, we have not embraced the concept of exclusive psalmody, and we do so for a reason. It's not just a matter of we like hymns better than psalms. Not at all. It's not a matter of preference. We do so deliberately, believing it is indeed unto the Lord. So let me give you just a few concepts here, and our time really is almost gone, so let me just go very, very quickly. Look at John chapter 4. Because John 4, when the Lord deals with the woman at the well, there is an emphasis on a transition. That New Testament worship is going to be governed and regulated differently. Describing the mountains, verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." And then you get to verse 23, "But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." The woman saith, "I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When He is come, He will tell us all things." Jesus said unto her, "I that speak unto thee am He." Now, what I'm suggesting to you here is that New Testament worship is governed by the fulfillment of the promises of the Christ. That is, spiritual, true worship
that has a reflection that the promises have been realized. But the Psalms are full of messianic promises. But they look forward. But New Testament worship that is spiritual and true has a sense of also looking back and saying, well, these things have been fulfilled. Now, what you see in verse number 23 and 24, the two terms spirit and in truth are preceded by one definite article, the, which means they come together. Not the spirit and the truth, but the spirit and truth. It's one entity. And so our worship is true as the truth of God comes. And therefore, I do believe that New Testament worship ought to reflect the reality of Christ having come. And I think the new song that we read about in Revelation chapter 5 is a reflection of that. There's a recognition in heaven that what was promised has come to pass. And so we see in heaven a new song. It's not part of the Psalter. It's a new song that recognizes that Christ has come and gives glory for his final coming. And having the ability to take the book, to take the scroll, and to open the seals thereof. And history unfolds in light of Christ's coming and dying for us. It's also worth noting that exclusive psalmody is itself inconsistent. Within the Bible, not only do we have a collection of hymns, the Psalter, we also have sermons and prayers. And so most people, I would say all, who espouse exclusive psalmody do not require the preacher to read a sermon from the book of Acts. They don't require the preacher to pray a prayer that Paul has given us in verbatim. They allow for some degree of extemporaneous thoughts and process. Yes, it must be governed by truth. The sermon, the prayer must be governed by truth. But consistency would suggest that everything in the elements of worship should be those things that are inspired. And so I think itself is not a consistent debate. Also worth noting that those who espouse somebody are not singing Hebrew Psalms. They're singing translations and paraphrases of those Psalms. And so they're allowing for some input and interpretation. And I would suggest that our hymnody is largely paraphrasing biblical truth. We're taking biblical concepts, maybe one text or a chapter or our thoughts, and we're expressing biblical truth in the form of an expanded paraphrase. Our hymnology ought to be that, and sometimes it's not. Be very honestly, sometimes our hymnology goes beyond that sort of concept. But in essence, we should be expounding our hymns, those things that are contained in the inspired scriptures. It's a very small step from paraphrasing a psalm to then paraphrasing some Christian doctrine or thought. The other thing to note is that I don't believe it is sinful to worship using songs other than the psalms. There are several instances of people in the Bible worshipping God in words that are not contained in the Psalms. Therefore, it is not sinful per se to praise God with words outside the Psalter. I've referred to already to the one in Revelation chapter 5. And there's many people, you could go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. In the manuscripts that we have of the New Testament, when you see the breakup, there is a different structure in the actual manuscript, the parchments of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And there are those who suggest that is a prototype of a New Testament hymn. It's hard to prove emphatically, but in the parchments, there's a different structure. And it certainly implies something was different with the words at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the verse number 16. And so what I would suggest in answer to the objection that the three words in Colossians and Ephesians all refer to psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, well, how do you respond to that? Well, my suggestion is if they interpret the word spiritual in Colossians 3 to mean inspired, that is not a consistent interpretation of the word spiritual in the epistles. The word very rarely speaks of inspired. Spiritual is used in opposition to carnal. Not in the flesh, but in the spirit. And so I don't believe you're forced to see these spiritual songs as referring to inspired songs, but rather referring to songs that are in the spirit, not in the flesh. Spiritual in that sense is a consistent way to interpret spiritual in the New Testament epistles. I hadn't planned to go so quickly through that, and so I apologize, but our time is gone for our class today. So we'll come back to this next time. We'll allow you to think it through a little bit, and then we'll come on to ask the question, what about CCM? What do we feel about contemporary Christian music? If we're just not going to sing psalms, are we just going to sing old hymns? What about new hymns? Is there any place for these things in our our practice of worship today? Well, as we come to worship God, may the word of Christ dwell in us richly. May that be our joy and our experience in a few moments' time when we stand together to sing the praises of God. May we do so with grace in our hearts unto the Lord. Let's bow together, please, in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray you give us the grace and the wisdom to think through these things. We want, O Lord, as a church to be open to always reforming and correcting our practice. And if we are guilty of sin in certain areas, O Lord, we pray you give us the humility to acknowledge our sin, to change our practice, that we would not do anything that is not pleasing in thy sight. So give us grace and wisdom. And help us, O Lord, that as we'd lift our voices, may we praise your name in song today in a manner that is indeed bringing glory to your name. Help us to glorify thee. May our hearts properly engage in reverent joy. And may Christ have the preeminence among us. We thank you, Lord, for this time. Bless the word. Give us grace throughout this day in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.